Let's open our Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. That is page 1168 of your pew Bibles. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. This is the second message, second message in our series through the book of Colossians. And before we read the passage, I want to repeat a little bit of the introduction that I gave last week, giving you some of the context for this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. So what was happening in that church? Why is Paul writing this letter? It's really important that you know the answer to that question as you read each of Paul's letters. Certainly, if you don't have that extra knowledge, you could benefit from reading God's Word by yourself, but it is especially helpful for our application of God's Word if we know why Paul is writing these things to these Christians such a long time ago. So what was happening in Colossae that required Paul to write a letter to them? Well, in this city, there existed a cult of people who worshipped angels and obsessed over the rules. It was particularly an obsession about rules that prohibited them from doing certain things. There was a rampant rejection of earthly blessings. And you might recall in last week's sermon, I said there's this passage that where Paul quotes some of the false teachers who were popular in Colossae, who would say to people, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. It was what's called an ascetic movement. Asceticism means rejecting any worldly thing, even if that is a good thing, in an effort to be holy or pure. And so it's less of a building up of people in the way of Christ and more about subtracting anything out of our lives and just what ends up being kind of a miserable life, actually, as there's more and more subtracted out of our lives. And so there's this cult in Colossae that's worshiping angels and telling people all kinds of rules and prohibitions, things they're not allowed to enjoy, many of which that God says we should enjoy, that are good gifts from Him. And so people are falling into these traps, the traps of these false teachers. The church in Colossae is doing a pretty good job warding off these false teachers, but the presence or the influence of this cult is still present in some way. It's a temptation for these people. And we might ask a question before we read our text, why is this kind of false teaching so popular? Why would it be popular to people in Colossae, and why is that same kind of false teaching popular even today in some ways? False teaching can be popular, can be a temptation among people who believe there's another way to God. There's another way to peace outside of Christ. Maybe there's a different path that I could take that would bring me happiness, contentment, joy, and peace in this life, and I can find that contentment, peace, shalom, that joy, if I just go this way instead of go the Christian way, the way of Christ. And so for the Colossians, that temptation was to worship angels. They're that other way to get to peace and wholeness, to follow the rules. If we just have enough rules and if we understand them and if we really follow them strictly, then we'll be whole and peaceful and content. And so Paul addresses some of those errors very directly later in the book of Colossians, but he starts with a description of Jesus, with a flourishing description of Christ. Maybe some of you have heard that great sermon, That's My King, by S.M. Lockridge. Have you seen this YouTube video before? It was really popular about 10 years ago. I know a lot of pastors were putting it in their sermons for good reason. This great sermon by the preacher S.M. Lockridge is just 6 minutes of describing Jesus, all of his titles from the Scriptures, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Way of Righteousness, the Son of God and Son of Man. And so there's this stirring description of Jesus in that great sermon. He does it a lot better than me, and I would suggest you listen to it at some point this week. And S.M. Lockridge, in that sermon of just describing Jesus, occasionally will ask, I wonder, do you know Him? Do you know Him? I want to describe Him to you so that you would want to know Him. And the Apostle Paul is doing the same kind of thing in Colossians 1 in our scripture text. He wants us to know Jesus. That's where it starts for a Christian. And so, having already prayed for understanding of this text, let's look at Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. This great description of Jesus, God's beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Where do we start when describing Jesus? Jesus Christ. Where do we start? Where do you start? Imagine you're in a situation where you're telling someone who has hardly ever heard the name of Jesus, does not know the details of Jesus' life, does not know the Word of God. Imagine you're in a situation where you are talking with that person and there is an opportunity to point them towards Jesus, to describe Jesus to them, perhaps them hearing it for the first time. That's hard for us to imagine because our culture has some awareness of Jesus, I would say mostly through holidays, being aware of what happened at Christmas, being probably less and less aware of what Good Friday and Easter are about, but there's still some cultural knowledge about the basics of Jesus' life. It's hard for us to imagine, but it is the case in some countries that when a missionary or a believer walks up to one of their neighbors, they have no idea, not the first notion of who Jesus is, what he's done. I was talking with Jung Go about this a few weeks ago. He's a missionary in Japan, a missionary that we support, and he said very few people in that nation know even the most basic things about Jesus' life. And so this is an opportunity to start from square one, to start from scratch, to inform people about who Jesus is. If you were in that situation, where would you start? As we engage in this thought exercise of introducing someone to Jesus, what are the first beliefs about him that come to mind? This is a question we ask in our profession of faith interviews when somebody is joining Ammon Valley. It's a question we ask to Gary and to Jacob, who professed his faith last week. Who is Jesus? Who is he? What do you believe about him? It's the core of the Christian faith. Who is he? What has he done? What you value about Jesus will come out very quickly in that answer. For many people in our culture, if they're asked, who is Jesus? The answer would be kind of a superficial answer. A moral teacher, an example of wisdom, a guy who made a big impact in the world. Perhaps some would say he's a great example of sacrificing yourself for the sake of other people. Now, a biblical answer, certainly he was those things, a moral teacher, an example of wisdom, an example of sacrificing his own life for the good of others, but a biblical answer will be far loftier than the answer that we would create on our own. I think if you were introducing somebody to Jesus, you would rightly tell them the basics of Jesus' life. You would talk about how we believe he was born of a virgin. He is the Son of God. that he lived a sinless life, that he died on a cross for our sins, that he is risen from the dead for our salvation, that he ascended to heaven, he's seated there, where he will, from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The basics of the creed, what it teaches us about Jesus' life. And it's great to work those basic plot points of Jesus' life into a definition, but we would also want to talk about who he is, not just what he did, but who he is. Who does the Bible say he is? We would also want to say things, maybe from this passage that we just read. All things were created through him and for him. That's starting to get to a loftier definition of who Jesus is. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. That's who he is. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Would that be a part of your definition of Jesus? Going beyond just the basic plot points of his life. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's what the Christian believes. If we start there with a description of who Jesus is, then the plot points of his life take on even more meaning, make even more impact on us, and become even more amazing to us. If we start there with his identity, then his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming return to judge the living and the dead, they all take on far more meaning if we know who he is, who is, has done, is doing, or has promised to do those things. We need to know who he is. So with that in mind, the Apostle Paul wants us to know, I would say, two main things in this passage about Jesus. That he is fully God, always, has always been, is, and always will be fully God, and that he is fully man. Notice that he begins with a description of Jesus' divinity. He wants the readers in Colossae to know Jesus is not just a moral teacher. He is not just a guy who came into the world and made a difference like a philosopher would do. Look at the description. It is an amazing description. We could even look in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the Bible tells us not just what Jesus did, but who he is. And this is so important. There are some religions that reject the Bible's account of what Jesus did. And of course, we would want to convince them that he truly was born of a virgin, that he died on a cross for our salvation, that he's risen from the dead. But there are other religions, and I particularly think of the Mormon faith, where the adherents of that religion believe many of the same things as Christians about what Jesus did. They believe he died on a cross, but they differ on who he is, on who he always has been. And so this passage clearly teaches that Jesus is and always has been God. He is eternal, the Son of God. So I could reread the whole passage for you to point that out to you, the perfect image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. That doesn't mean that he was created. That means that he has a firstborn status, an heir over all of creation. But we can look, I think, centrally to that verse 17. He is before all things. You could never say that about a person, a created being. And in him, all things hold together. And so Jesus is divine. Paul wants to establish that. And then he moves to the work of Christ in the world, his death on the cross, which is something that only a person could do. So he is fully human as well. We find that in verses 21 and 22, and pay close attention to the reference to Jesus' physical body. You, this is the Colossians, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. It's like a double description for emphasis. His body of flesh. He's human. He did this by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him who is the Lord. And so Jesus, right here we learn, had a normal human body. It was a requirement for his work in atoning for our sin. He had to die for the sins of the people of God, and so he took on flesh so that he might do that for us. So here we have a basic truth. God is fully, or Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's a basic truth that you probably already believed before you came into church today, but I want to remind us once again of all of the far-reaching impact of this basic truth. While that doctrine is well known, the divinity and humanity of Jesus, I think it's easy to dismiss the impact that it has on all the areas of our life to believe it. For example, I think it is extremely difficult to represent the divinity of Jesus in an image of him in a movie or in a TV show about him. Now, I'm not necessarily anathematizing all of those things, but consider again the description of Colossians 1. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'm sometimes discouraged by representations of Jesus where he is a friendly guy. And he was certainly a friendly guy. But if that's all our interpretation of who Jesus is, a friendly guy who had a lot of people coming to him because of amazing teaching that he was giving, we're losing out on this lofty description of him in Colossians 1. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. You can't quite capture that in a picture of him. You can't quite capture that in a movie or a TV show about him. And so that's why we go with the Word before we go with a media representation of what Jesus is like or who he is. He is so much more than a friendly guy philosopher who taught interesting things about God. He is God in the flesh. Now, what does this doctrine of the supremacy of Christ confront in your life? How does it challenge us? I want to think about three ways this morning. What does it challenge about how we think, how we live? First, this doctrine challenges unbelief. It calls us to believe, very basically. Jesus is fully God, fully man, human and divine. A high view of Jesus is the best antidote, I think, for unbelief, to have a high view of Jesus. I remind you occasionally that I think it's a good thing that Christians listen to debates, that you have a treasure trove on YouTube, online, or on podcasts, to listen to Christians who are wise and who know the Scriptures talking with people who are skeptical or cynical or doubting of the Scriptures. We have all kinds of opportunities to engage that kind of material, and I encourage you to do so. It's something that I certainly enjoy, is to listen to debates between non-believers and people who are standing for the truth. And oftentimes, as I listen to those debates, those conversations, they will feature agnostic or atheist people who once counted themselves as Christians, who were once living in the church. And in all of the debates that I've listened to, I've heard many reasons for departing from the church into an atheistic or agnostic lifestyle. But I have never heard someone say, "I was no longer compelled by Jesus Christ." I've never heard that in all the many, probably more than 100 debates that I've listened to, for why a person has become now an agnostic or atheist, that they were no longer compelled by Jesus. What are the reasons that they give? They say the church got too political, or there was some pain caused to me by a church leader, which is real and terrible and happens, and we lament that. Or they say, my personal ethics evolved, and I could no longer believe what the Bible said. And it's often the case that people become upset about those other matters, and that prompts them to then question also the authority of Scripture or the identity of Jesus. And so this doubt sort of comes in through the side door, you might say. as peripheral things become very important. And because they're starting to doubt the Bible's teaching on those peripheral things, then they'll also start to wonder about who Jesus is or the value of the church. But a passage like Colossians 1 challenges us to keep the person and work of Christ always at the front, always at the center in our thinking, the center of our theology, the center of our worship, the center of our message, the center of our lives is Jesus Christ himself. In him, all things hold together. That's what Paul said. I'm convinced that if we do this, if we keep a high view of Jesus, if the children who grow up in this church know this church is about Jesus Christ, and this description of Jesus Christ, a high view of him, Lord and Savior, that in all things he would have the supremacy. If we keep that in front of our children, we are guarding them against unbelief, and we're equipping them to engage with people who also are struggling to follow Jesus as well. This is not only the value of the church, but it's the game plan of the church as well, that we keep Christ at the forefront. And now this doesn't mean that here the Apostle Paul is giving us the magic words for converting unbelievers. Instead, I think of it as a challenge to us Christians, and certainly to me as well as a minister. Can people tell that it's all about Jesus when they meet me? Can people tell that this is all about Jesus Christ when they come to our church, when they participate in a worship service, when they come to VBS, or go to a Bible study? Can people tell from entering this church or from observing us that Jesus is as great as this passage says he is? Our efforts to share the gospel are not just intellectual arguments. People want to know if Jesus is worthy of worship. And hopefully they can tell that he's worthy of worship because they see us worshiping him with such joy. Colossians 1 says he is worthy of worship because of who he is and what he's done. The second thing that this confronts in our lives is idolatry, is replacing Jesus with something lesser, something that will not satisfy. That's basically what idolatry is. Tim Keller says idolatry is turning a good thing into an ultimate thing, and it can never last. Now, it's unlikely that someone is tempted to worship angels, as was happening in Colossae, but we have other idols of choice, don't we? Think of how the supremacy of Christ confronts your idolatry. I'll use an example. Think of how it confronts the idolatry of self, which is called pride. How could you remain proud if you have this view of Jesus? How could you remain thinking you're in control, you know better, maybe even than God, you know better than everyone else? How could you maintain your pride when you have this view of Jesus in your mind or at work in your heart? We read this description of Jesus, and one of the things that strikes me when I read it, applying it to my own soul, is I immediately see he is the image of the invisible God. He is perfect. I'm not. I think sometimes I hold all things together. No. He holds all things together. In him he has, or in Christ, or he has the supremacy over all things. He is preeminent, as this passage said. I try to work my way into a relationship with God. Can't do it. So we have this description of Jesus. He has reconciled us to God. He has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's something I couldn't do. So how can I be proud? It's something Christ has done for me. So you receive it as a gift. So these are descriptions of Jesus. And the question that follows is then, why not trust him with your life? To do these things and to be this great God and Savior that you could not do and cannot be. This passage presents us with, I think, the method for destroying the idols that tempt us. Here's the game plan. Here's the method for destroying your idols. Know Jesus Christ and love Him. Know Him more. Learn more about who He is in His Word. Trust Him. Have faith in Him. Know Him more fully. Know that Jesus is all that this passage says of Him, and even more. That means that Jesus is superior to your idol, your little idol that you trust occasionally, or maybe every day, instead of Him. So I think this is a positive approach to resisting temptation. Instead of just saying, don't worship angels, to the church in Colossae, Paul points the Colossians to the supremacy of Christ. He is so much greater. He is so far above any other thing that we could worship that He's the only one worthy of worship. So, if you are finding that you are continually getting caught up in temptation, continually repeating a sin that is really frustrating to you, instead of just thinking about getting rid of that sin, which is not a bad thing to think, you can start your day contemplating who Jesus is. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to trust Him today. I want Him to fill my heart, my soul, my mind with His love, with His knowledge, with wisdom from Him. That's a positive way of battling against idolatry and temptation. When you compare the kingdom of God and all its benefits, peace, righteousness, hope, joy, and fellowship, with the promise that any idol could give you, you quickly see the feebleness, the fragility, the lack in that idol. Satan's design is to lower our view of Jesus and to raise our view of idols. And the Bible does just the opposite. The Bible raises our view of Jesus and puts worldly things in their right place. So the way to fight temptation towards idols, I believe, is to know Jesus, like Paul is describing Him here. Lastly, this doctrine of the supremacy of Christ confronts apathy, laziness, a lack of zeal in following Him. Unfortunately, what can happen in the church over time is people become indifferent about the kingdom of God, about what is happening in the church, what is happening in the lives of people around you, and an apathy sets in. This is the main challenge that was given in a sermon on this passage 1,600 years ago by John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, one of the first great Christian preachers, lived from 347 to 407 AD in the 4th century, preached on this very passage, and his main challenge to the people who were listening was, how could you be apathetic with such a Savior, with this kind of Lord, with this view of Christ? How could you give up following Him or be lazy in your devotion to Him? Here's what Chrysostom said. Seeing we have come to enjoy so great a benefit, we ought to be ever mindful of it and continually to turn in our minds to the free gift of God and to reflect upon what we have been delivered from, what we have obtained, and so we shall be thankful, so we shall heighten our love towards Him. How do you respond, O man? You're called to a kingdom, to the kingdom of the Son of God, and you are full of yawning and scratching and dozing. That's a pointed rebuke to those who are listening to Chrysostom's message. Now, don't mistake this as a motivational message to try harder to follow Jesus. The purpose of this passage and the purpose of my message today, indeed even the purpose of a worship service, is that you would know Christ more fully. That would be the goal, and the automatic result is a zeal for following Him. The result of knowing Him is to be motivated as a Christian to speak for Him, to love others in His name, to invite people into fellowship with Him. So, with a high view of Christ, we are guarded against error, that is, we are guarded against unbelief and idolatry. We're guarded against apathy, and we're guarded against discouragement. As I think of the future of the church in our nation, I recognize that it will be easy for people to give up following a Jesus who is a wise teacher or a nice guy. Those people are going to give up. With a low view of Jesus, it will be easy to dismiss him. And so we shouldn't be surprised when that starts happening increasingly in our culture. It's sad, of course, that people give up on that, but we shouldn't be surprised that people who start with a low view of Jesus will let that his authority over their life, their devotion to him, fall away. People will maybe try out Christian ethics for a while, and if it's not really getting them where they want to go, then they drift to some other moral system or philosophy. And so if we reduce Jesus' identity, we can guarantee that he will be considered just an option among many of the other teachers and philosophers, psychologists that people admire, media personalities, influencers. He's one of the other options. But if we think of him in the way he's described here in Colossians 1, you will not give up. You will not give up. If you have this view of Christ in mind, how could you stop following a Jesus who is the perfect image of the invisible God? How could you stop worshiping a Christ who holds all things together by his powerful word? Paul said that this was his gospel. Paul said, "This is my message, and I'm not going to give up." Not just because of the gratitude that he's showing to Christ, but because of his awareness of who Christ is. He's just filled with this desire to share that knowledge with people around him. Paul said, "That is the message that I am going to be a minister of, and I won't give up." So this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Young people, for Gary professing his faith today, for others, if you've been a Christian your whole life, this is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible says he is. That he has truly done the things that the Bible says he's done. And to believe this is to have salvation. Amen. Accept him. Accept that he is the Savior that you need from sin and death and hell. Accept and have faith that it is good that he is the Lord of your life. I hope the result of every sermon, of every worship service, of every interaction that people have in this church, is that people would walk away and say, "I now have a higher view of Jesus Christ. I know him more fully. And that's what I needed." So, in all things, he will have the supremacy over your emotions, over your will, over your plans, over your family, over your intellectual life, even over your desires. And this is good news, because our passage said, "He alone is able to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God, if indeed you continue in faith with this high view of him, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." May it be so in our church, among each of us. Amen.